Okay, welcome back to our study of Daniel. We had gotten a good way into chapter 10, and that's all well and good. We had kind of waded into this section. And in fact, this section, chapters 10, 11, and 12, really are all kind of a unit and the concluding unit of the book of Daniel. Now, in chapter 10, of course, we were introduced to a supernatural figure, or more than one supernatural figure. And I read this, the way the study Bible reads this, as a reference to Gabriel, or some other angelic figure or figures. It's also possible to see the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus here, especially when you look at the description in chapter 10, verse 5. The man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. I think even as we waded through this, I had pointed out the similarity to certain descriptions of Jesus. But we don't necessarily have to see Jesus there. It's up for debate, is what it is. Whether this is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. Objection to this is in verse 13, where it says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." How is it that the pre-incarnate word would need, who is true God, would need help from angels? Now, the retort to that is, well, he's working through angelic means, and so he's not directly fighting himself, but he's got other angels, and the angels were running into difficulty, and Michael came and helped the Lord's angels out. So there's ways of reconciling this, but it all gets rather complicated, and I just wanted to point that out at the beginning of this class, because it was something I had omitted pointing out at our last session together. I'm going to just continue to read it consistently with the Lutheran study notes, with just full openness that you can take it as you will. So we'll pick back up then with this idea in chapter 10, verse 13, just kind of restate the reality of the spiritual warfare that's going on in the angelic realms above our heads, so to speak, that directly involves world politics. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so at verse 10, just to kind of get a running start into verse 13, "Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia," and this, again, if you drop down to the study note, indicates a spiritual being, perhaps a fallen angel. I tend to think it is a fallen angel fairly definitively. Well, who else could it be? It's not a good angel opposing another good angel. So a spiritual being, most likely a fallen angel, who is contending for Persia. And so you have this prince of the kingdom of Persia who has withstood this messenger who is trying to get to Daniel and withstanding him for 21 days until Michael, one of the chief princes. So here we see princes referred to as angelic beings, one of the chief angelic beings in authority, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And again, kings of Persia would likely be seen as a reference to angels here by and large. So the rulers of Persia being those spiritual powers. Okay. That all makes sense, especially when you just glance back at chapter 10, verse 1, that this vision is taking place in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So in order to get to Daniel to give these revelations, the angel is withstood. And then Michael comes to his aid and he's able to break through, as it were, to Daniel. Verse 14, and came, referring to himself, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. And indeed, we're going to be looking past the Persians, chiefly to the Greeks. So there is a lot of sort of thematic redundancy over the course of Daniel, because like back in chapter 8, we look to the coming of the Greeks, and we're looking to the coming of the Greeks again, as we will see even by the end of this chapter. Verse 15, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. And these descriptions all factor into, you know, are we dealing with Jesus? Are we dealing with angels? Are we dealing with both? I'm going to just leave it the way the study note does, that this is likely another angelic being, one in the likeness of the children of man, touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant walk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. And just because he uses the language of Lord doesn't necessarily mean he's referring to a divine person. It just kind of is ambiguous to us whether he's using that as a term of respect or whether he's meaning this, you know, quite literally as the Lord, capital L, Lord. We just don't know definitively. Then in verse 8, verse 18. And again, one having the appearance of a man. So the challenging, like, are we talking about the same one? Or are we talking about a different one? It's a challenging interpretation here to know what's what. But in verse 18, again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. Isn't that beautiful? So he strengthens him through the touch. Whether this is Jesus or an angel, it's still wonderful. I mean, it's wonderful to contemplate both. But he's strengthened through the touch, and he's strengthened through the word. O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. So the image is I'm going to fight my way back out of Persia. And once I'm out of Persia, then will come a new prince, the prince of Greece. Okay, so what's being depicted here? Let me read, I think Steinman has some wonderful way of putting it. It says, God and his angels also are fighting Satan and his forces in the heavenly realms, and the spiritual battles affect earthly outcomes. So it almost staggers the imagination, doesn't it? To think that above us in the heavenly realms, and here we want to think of, I think in Revelation 12, you have Satan and the angels kicked out of heaven proper. But there are, I'll just give you one data point to consider. The New Testament scriptures reference the third heaven. Do you remember this? So one way, one data point, one way of thinking of this is that the first, and it tends to be my preferred one, the first heaven is the place where the birds fly. It's the blue sky, the atmosphere, that kind of thing. The second heaven is what you see when you look to the sun by day, or at night you're looking at the moon and the stars. It's what we would maybe call space, or the heavens is what we classically call it. That would be the second heaven. And then the third heaven would be the realm and abode of God proper, the realm and abode of the holy angels and the saints now. So that would be the realm where Christ is enthroned. And that third heaven would be the realm out of which Satan and his angels have been kicked, booted by Michael in Revelation 12. But what that means is there, while being cast down to the earthly realm, out of heaven proper and into the earthly realm, there's still two heavens within the earthly realm, the heavens where the birds fly and the heavens where the celestial bodies move. Make sense? So then this is also why, like, St. Paul will in Ephesians refer to Satan as the prince of the power of the air, that in between space, between heaven proper and earth proper, the lower two heavens. These heavenly places, the skies above us, up until you get to the realm of God, which we would think of now in our terminology as like another dimension. Okay. You're not going to fly a spaceship there, right? But in the places where you could fly a spaceship, or the places where you could fly a helicopter, these are places of spiritual warfare. And as I think Steinman puts it very well, that God and his angels are fighting Satan and his forces in the heavenly realms, and the spiritual battles are having earthly outcomes. So that's the incredible sort of history and story behind the history of our planet and the history of our race. Steinman continues, it reveals to us that behind human history lies a profound spiritual war in which the heavenly host or army led by the Son of God himself defends God's people. Let me see if I can just grab one other statement of his that is helpful. No, maybe that's yeah, that's actually all I made note of in this section. So that's I think that helps explain what's going on, and that the advent of Alexander the Great and his movement against the Medo-Persians, which is going to instantiate the third kingdom under which God's people fall, you know, Babylon first, Medo-Persian second, and then Greece with Alexander the Great, that what are driving these forces are spiritual entities behind, principalities and powers is the New Testament language for them. So to think of nations as driven about by spiritual beings, either good or bad, and them fighting over the fate of nations is a thoroughly biblical view and is glimpsed here maybe clearest of all in Daniel's revelation. Okay, so just to wrap up then this chapter, and then I'll pause and see if you have any thoughts. As he says, but now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out and to contend for, obviously he's also contending for God's people, and when I go out, behold the prince of Greece. So this new angelic being who's leading the Grecian empire, the Grecian empire, will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And that's a very interesting statement here. Very interesting and very mysterious statement. But this book of truth, in effect, is really the rest of the revelation. So if you think of this in terms of an outline, chapter 10, all of chapter 10, from the first verse to the last verse, what we've covered so far is really the coming of this divine messenger, whether you think it's the Son of God or whether you think it's an angel or angels. That's what we've been engaged with so far. And then in chapter 11, really through the whole of chapter 11 into the first few verses of chapter 12, you're going to have the events from the book of truth. Now, they didn't have books the way we have books with bindings, so it's really the scroll of truth. And so the scroll of truth gets opened, and then the history gets read or unveiled. And that should sound familiar to you, because that's the same way that the book of Revelation works. Remember, there you see into the throne room in chapters 4 and 5, and there's none who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll, and then appears the Lamb of God who stands and yet as one having been slain. He is found worthy. That's why everyone sings, "Worthy is the Lamb." You can hear Handel's Messiah, "Worthy is the Lamb," singing in the background, and all the angels and saints go from, you know, weeping and sadness and emptiness and sorrow to just exaltation and joy because of the ascension of Jesus into the throne, that now because of what he's accomplished, he's worthy to open the seals and unroll the revelation. And clearly in Revelation, it's, you know, those things from the end of the first century unto the end of time. Here, the book or scroll of truth that is being revealed is going to reveal, in a sense, and most specifically, the time leading up to the Messiah. But as we see, it's going to leap ahead. So it's kind of, in fact, going to really focus on the Persians, the Greeks, maybe hint at Rome, but then the coming of Christ. And from that, it's kind of going to jump to the resurrection of all flesh, the second coming of Christ, the end of the age. Okay. So that then, in essence, is the remainder of the book. I mean, at least in terms of its content, you have the book of truth opened up and then explained with an epilogue attached, and that's how Daniel ends. Okay, so let me pause here and see if you have any thoughts, any questions heretofore, and then if not, or once we're done with that, we'll jump into chapter 11.
Pastor, there's a petition in the morning and evening prayer of Luther that may your holy angel watch over me so the evil one has no power against me. And your explanation here of these spiritual forces and the battles in the heavenly realms really puts, so to speak, meat on the bones for that for me, because we do have a heavenly host, I guess, that is or that I understand is warring for me, led by Christ. So, I mean, that really helps me understand that petition in those prayers, which I say twice a day.
Yeah, thank you for that comment. It's so true. And it's why Lutherans in particular have never got too hung up on identifying, like, do we have a specific guardian angel that never changes? Maybe we're open to that idea. Maybe they change duty. Maybe they even change based on our locale. If we move across the country, maybe you're assigned a different one. What you see is an angelic hierarchy with jurisdictions from the very highest all the way down, like stratified all the way down to individuals. It's probably, even though now I need to teach Revelation again because I keep learning new things. so the previous times I've done it, I can improve now a little. But where Jesus writes the letters to the seven churches, each one is addressed to an angel of the church. And that's a really difficult point for us to think of in our normal Western modern frame. It's like, well, does angel just means messenger? So is it written to the pastors? But that's kind of weird to call a pastor an angel. I mean, I wouldn't mind, but my wife might object. So now if you understand the sort of jurisdictional view of the cosmic hierarchy, why wouldn't there be an angel over the church of Ephesus? And why wouldn't God address that to the angel who has spiritual charge, whereas maybe the pastor or pastors have a kind of earthly visible charge? but it's ultimately the angel who has jurisdiction. So, yeah, I mean, that leads you to think that you may well have a regional angel or a household angel or a personal angel or a church angel. It's all rendered quite possible by this view given us in Daniel of the cosmic hierarchy with all of its jurisdictions from low-level individual care. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. All the way up to nations themselves and the great movements of history. It also has a way of being kind of frightful. That is to say that what we do in our lives, and especially as Christians and as the church, has effect on the spiritual warfare of the angels, and what the spiritual the spiritual warfare of the angels has effect on us. And that's, I don't know, it ultimately is a comforting idea because God is in control of all things, but it's a fearful thing too because we live in an open world where God permits victories and losses. Even though he's going to give the final victory to us, there's a call to fight. And here what's glimpsed in, you know, Paul's call to put on the full armor of God or take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, I think we have a tendency to think of that as like, well, whether I fight or don't fight, it doesn't really matter. Or what I say or do, it doesn't affect anything bigger than me. This view of Daniel, or view that Daniel gives us, really changes that. Because you realize that the spiritual warfare and how you fight it individually becomes a collective, as we individuals are a collective. And that fight begins to have a fight not just in our church body or not just in the specific locale of this congregation, but even in terms of the angelic sphere and the angelic warfare that's going on. One of the reasons why the scriptures say that the gospel being preached by the church is something the angels desire to look into, and why Paul makes that connection also in Ephesians, that the ministry of the church and the proclamation of the church has effect in the angelic sphere. So this too is why a lot of my teaching sometimes is against the spirit of the age, and I sometimes, you know, get fielded the response of, well, you're preaching to the choir, we already know that, or what am I supposed to do with that information, or I don't know, that sounds controversial, why are we addressing that? And in my mind, there's bigger possibilities. That angels are hearing and being encouraged, that there are things going on spiritually behind the scene on the basis of God's word, where they're saying the church, no matter how small, is moving in the right direction. The word of God is being proclaimed against the lies of the devil. Maybe the angels above us are finding that where they didn't have a toehold, they didn't have any place to grab a hold of and make a fight, now they do, because God's word is being preached outright. They can grab a hold and further that word of God and further their dominion in this place. Highly speculative? Absolutely. But quite possible if you embrace the worldview revealed to us in Daniel here. So thank you for that, bringing that to our attention. Let your holy angel have watch over me. Okay, I was trying to find something very quickly. Yeah, I'll just read from the commentary. Now, again, Steinman, who writes the commentary, sees this to be about the Son of God and not Gabriel. So just understand that you can superimpose Gabriel if you like. He says, this is in commentary on verse 21. Before returning to war, the Son of God, or we might say Gabriel, is going to tell Daniel what is contained in the Book of Truth. So that's going to be basically the rest of Daniel. This book is only mentioned here in the scriptures. It should not be confused with the quote-unquote books opened in the judgment back in chapter 7, or with the book in Daniel chapter 12, in which the names of God's saints are written. From the content of the remainder of the vision, it appears as if this book contains the true course of history as recorded by God in his foreknowledge of all things. Okay, Daniel used the same noun for truth in chapter 10:1 to describe the entire fourth vision, which is chapters 10 through 12. And the divine man, either Christ or Gabriel, will use it again in 11:2. So we're coming right up on this second reference to truth, to characterize the content of the later portion of the vision. Okay. The only heavenly support that the Son of Man or that Gabriel receives is from Michael and probably also Michael's angelic soldiers. But that is sufficient. Michael here is called your prince, signifying that Michael's permanent assignment is the defense of God's people, which will be confirmed when he is called the great prince who stands over your people in chapter 12, verse 1. This explains why Michael is engaged in the battle. He is the holy counterpart to the demonic princes who take up positions over Persia and Greece. So here also you have then the gods of these pagan nations being demonic, and that is fallen angels. And that ties in other pieces of scripture where, like, for example, in Paul, it will say the sacrifices being made in Corinth are being made unto demons. Whereas these would be gods or patron gods of the city. You could see them as fallen angelic beings or fallen angelic beings masquerading under the mask of, say, Athena or Zeus or whatever the case may be. Okay, maybe that's sufficient from the commentary. So are we ready to jump in then to the unveiling of the scroll of truth, the unrolling of the scroll of truth? Yeah? Okay, so chapter 11, verse 1. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. All right, if you follow the study note, this is dated to 539 BC. The messenger had helped Michael during the reign of Darius. So thus the I here is the angelic messenger. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you, so the I again continues to be this angelic messenger, possibly Christ, but we'll just stick with the angelic messenger. And now I will show you the truth. So I'm going to unveil the scroll of truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And if you drop down to the study note, you can see where we think this lines up. Persian kings Cambyses, Bardia or Gaumata or Pseudo-Smerdis, Darius I, and Xerxes I. And of course, Xerxes I is going to be important because he invades Greece, yeah, and then is defeated by Salamis, which sets up Alexander the Great. Okay, so obviously you have more than four options there. That's because they know the first. They don't necessarily know the second. There's three possibilities. And then they know Darius the First and Xerxes the First. So we know definitively 1, 3, and 4, and we just can't decide who number two is. Okay, so now I will show you the truth. Again, chapter 11, verse 2. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. So we know then this third king is Xerxes the First. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. That's Alexander the Great. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Remember, after Alexander dies, the Grecian kingdom is divided into four. So, the four winds of heaven. But not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. And exactly that's what happens. Verse 5, then the king of the south, and if you go down to the study note, you'll see that this is Ptolemy the first, ruler of Egypt, and one of his princes, which is Seleucus I, who established his kingdom in Syria. So then the king of the south, that's the Egyptian king, shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule. That seems to be Seleucus the first. And his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. All right, to what does this refer? Well, the study note says, Ptolemy II of Egypt gave his daughter Berenice in a marriage to Antiochus II, ruler in Syria, who divorced his first wife, Laodice. And then the king of the north is Antiochus II. So Laodice regained power and killed Berenice, and then Antiochus II was also killed. Okay, so pretty detailed revelation of what has not yet come. By the way, pagan philosophers would read this and be like, "This is a proof against Christianity. These things happened so specifically and such a specific fulfillment that they tried to use that as an argument against the scriptures, that this had to have been written after the fact and snuck in. That's how accurate the prediction of God was and how detailed the prediction of God was. This isn't Nostradamus stuff, you know, on the 14th of some month, sometime in the future, lightning will strike and a bad thing will happen. This is very specific and very specifically fulfilled. And we know that that's well within God's power. And that ultimately is what comforts us, is even though the angelic spheres have their real battles and the earthly spheres have their real battles, and there's very real and consequential victories and losses, our comfort ultimately is that God uses all things for the good of those who love him, and God will grant us all final victory in Christ. Okay, so I wish we were done, I mean, for your sake, with the details, but we're not. So let's dig back in and get a little more detail. Verse 7, and from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and into the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. So if you drop down to 7, this is Ptolemy the third now, the brother of Berenice, who avenged his sister by executing Laodice. All right, verse 8, he shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So Ptolemy III plundered Syria, which was a sign of his superior power. Seleucus II was succeeded by his sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III. You can see that we're building toward Antiochus IV, and you remember him. He was one of the little horns and the prefigurements of the Antichrist. So we're building toward Antiochus IV, and that's really the point. That's why we've got so much detail here. So anyway, we're at Antiochus III, and it's kind of like a soap opera, isn't it? After Antiochus, I'm just in the study note for verses 10 through 13. Ptolemy the fourth of Egypt went to war against Antiochus III. After Antiochus lost, roughly 7,000 men in a battle at Raphia in 217 BC, he raised an even larger army to invade the Ptolemaic kingdom. Okay, so let's grab that from the scriptures. That's verse 10. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. Okay, verse 14, in those times many shall rise against the king in the south, and the violent among your own people, so now referring to the Judeans, shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. So the note on 14 says Judean men would join the fight against Egypt, but obviously it's not going to go well for them. Verse 15, then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. And that's, of course, a reference to Israel, Judea specifically. All right. Verse 17, he shall set his face to come with strength, with the strength of his whole kingdom. He shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. And the note here says, Antiochus III made peace with Egypt. In regard to the phrase, and it's strange, daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, Antiochus III gave his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy V, hoping she would influence Egyptian policy in favor of Syria, but she was loyal to her husband and Egypt. All right, verse 18. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. So, verse 18 fills in the historic details for us, the footnote on. Roman general Scipio Africanus soundly defeated Antiochus III and took his son, later Antiochus IV, hostage. All right, so we know broadly where we're going. It's pretty detailed, though, isn't it? Yeah, just incredible. Okay, 19. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. So Antiochus III was assassinated in 187 BC while attempting to rob a temple to pay tribute to Rome. Verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. Okay, we have to stop there, because that's important. So, 11:20, Seleucus IV, succeeded his father and sent Heliodorus to seize the temple treasury in Jerusalem. And there's reference to this in Maccabees, 2 Maccabees. So in 175 BC, Seleucus was poisoned by Heliodorus. Then Antiochus IV introduced in 1121, and we know him from before, I think chapter 8. Antiochus IV, who may have been involved in the plot to murder his brother, is referenced here. And now, what about the Prince of the Covenant in 1122? Probably Onias III, the high priest of Jerusalem. Okay, so let's go back. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the Prince of the Covenant. Ah, and that suddenly makes a lot of sense, because Antiochus IV is this prefigurement of the Antichrist and at war with God's people. Remember, this is the guy who called himself Antiochus Epiphanius, which is like God made manifest and made, you know. We've got that going on today. It's just not as glorious. Kamala Harris, I think. Was that who it was? I can't remember. Anyway, there's this thing called the Breakfast Club. And the Breakfast Club is this kind of semi-popular talk show, like radio type based talk show. You can see it on YouTube. I can't remember who they had. I don't think it was Kamala. But anyway, my point in bringing it up is one of the hosts calls himself, Something the God. Yes. Oh. And then Tom Walsh brought this up, I think, too. And he's like, how do we let someone get away with calling themselves the God? What is his name, though? Charlemagne the God. Like, how do you do that? Like, and how does anyone take that seriously? But here it is in our own modern times. So not that far from Antiochus IV, who's like, hey, everybody, just please call me the God. Okay, thanks. Okay, his real name's Larry. All right. Well, at least he had sensible parents. All right. All right. Tonight's headline: local pastor gets caught up in drive-by shooting, defaming Charlemagne the God. Okay. So, yeah, Antiochus is a bad guy, and he's explained as a horrible guy all the way through here. That's why obtains the kingdom by flatteries. It's one to whom royal majesty has not been given. Like, this is a disdainful description of Antiochus IV, which, again, we saw in chapter 8. He acts deceitfully. And then, of course, the Prince of the Covenant, that's the army shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the Prince of the Covenant. So seeing that as a reference to this high priest figure, it's just interesting because you have the language of prince, probably Onias II. I mean, you wonder if there isn't an allusion to angelic warfare, even though that'd be kind of an uncomfortable thing. That maybe even a good angel could not withstand the bad angel behind Antiochus IV. But I don't know. There's nothing like that in the study note. I don't recall seeing anything like that in Steinman, but it might be good to try to dig up an answer there because it is interesting. Yeah, nothing clear. I'll have to go dig around on my own time. Okay, so anyway, we know where we are. We're at this really super bad guy, Antiochus IV. And let's just pick up at verse 23 then. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. So in this regard, it says possibly with Ptolemy VI of Egypt, and only a small number of people supported Antiochus IV at first. Verse 24, without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, and he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. All right, so just glimpsing down at the study notes to try to figure out what the heck is going on. You have in the note on 25, Ptolemy the VI was taken prisoner when Antiochus the IV occupied Egypt. Ptolemy's advisors, Eulaeus and Linnaeus, foolishly counseled him to attack Antiochus. And then that takes us to 127, where you're going to have reference to the two kings, so Antiochus the IV and Ptolemy the VI. Both kings were committed to serving their own interests, so they're going to lie, and the Lord controls when it is that they'll be defeated. So verse 27, and as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. So you can see the spiritual warfare even going on in just political terms and warfare terms. Antiochus hates the Prince of the Covenant, hates the Holy Covenant. Verse 28 concludes, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. Okay, so on 120 or 1128, the note, Antiochus would enact laws and take actions opposing God's holy will or his covenant. And then at 29, you get the second campaign of Antiochus against Egypt. So verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. So again, that theme just continues to emerge. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So verse 30, we get the idea. Again, he's down against Egypt in the south. Verse 30, Kittim originally referred to the island of Cyprus, but came to mean generally the coastlands of the Great Sea. A Roman fleet came to Egypt and ordered Antiochus not to attack. Okay. And then 31 we haven't got to yet. But Antiochus made every effort to obliterate the religion of God's people and introduce pagan sacrifices. So that's the sense of take action against the Holy Covenant. So 30. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces, verse 31, from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And of course, that's something to which Jesus refers. Maybe I can do a little digging and we can get into that a little bit next week. Just see if we can contemplate what Jesus might mean in specific relation to his usage of this phrase. As the study note points out on 31, so he's trying to obliterate the religion of God's people and introduce pagan practices. The desolating sacrilege or abomination of desolation was erected in the temple on the altar of burnt offering, and pagan sacrifices were offered. So, yeah, they think that like this was probably a pig, which is an unclean animal, used. And, of course, 1 Maccabees is referenced there. So 1 and 2 Maccabees are the extra-canonical texts that deal with this history. And you can find those in your Concordia Publishing House Apocrypha. All right, let's go a little further then. 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So that's just a great, great statement of hope that there are going to be those of the people of God who are seduced and violate the covenant, and there are going to be people of God who know their God and stand firm and take action. And of course, this is always prophetic, but especially of our times, that we should, as things get worse and as the world draws to an end, you're going to see people within the church, we already see it, of course, folding and capitulating to the spirit of the times and to the evil forces, and then you're going to see who the true Christians are. And that's been the case in every age. St. Paul encourages us that, hey, there have to be divisions among you so that those who are genuine can be made known. So every age, this is the nature of it, is the church herself gets split into those who are true to God and know him and those who are not and go the way of the world. We just can't be surprised, because the first people who already are and will continue to persecute us most vehemently go by the name of Christian. They'll be the first to hand us over. So just don't be dismayed by that. Don't be surprised by that. I know it's kind of this astonishing thing that Christians come to conclude from time to time that the very worst people they've ever interacted with in their lives go by the name of Christian. But this is sadly not, I mean, and predicted by God, not an uncommon occurrence. Looking back on your life, some of the nastiest people you'll know who did you the most harm went by the name Christian. So it's an ugly reality. But we can take great confidence and great stock in this word of God, that the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Okay, let's go just a little further here. Wait a minute. Yeah, a little further. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Yeah, and this is great. So look at, in terms of the language of refined and purified, look at what the study note on 35 says. Figurative expressions indicating that the wise, that is the religious teachers who would instruct the people, the wise would be made clean by their sufferings. When the period of oppression seen in the final vision would come to an end. So this is kind of a wonderful thing that while there are those amongst Christians who sort of apostatize or go the wrong way or stumble or fall, as the sufferings come, those God uses the sufferings and the afflictions to straighten them out and bring them back in. So another positive effect, I know this is specific to a historical time and place, but more broadly and prophetically, another positive effect is sometimes what wakes people up is when the persecution actually comes, because then you go, oh no, I was on the wrong side, or oh no, I thought this was all okay, and it really isn't. So when God allows bad things and persecutions and afflictions to come, it does have very positive spiritual effect. For those who are otherwise stumbling, that they straighten up and suddenly recognize what the right side and the wrong side are. Okay, so I think we can take lots of lessons from this section, even though it's quite dense and densely fulfilled in historical persons long since past. We have much to gain and learn from this section. Let's just stop there. I'll pick up next week at 53. Maybe we'll go back to the abomination of desolation a little and look at that and just consider these things as they're fulfilled in the New Testament and then in our own time as well. The Lord be with you.